Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Tonight we study verses 20 to 22. You'll find this if you're using the Pew Bible on page 1284. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 11, 20 to 22. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And the grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the examples in faith of those who went before us, particularly those who find their lives recorded in the Old Testament. We know that the New Testament says these are indeed inspired examples for us. Help us to learn to trust you through the failings, but also through the victories of faith of the people of God. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. When God came to Abraham, he entered in a covenant not only with that one man, but also with the generations that were to come through Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. I will be your God and the God of your offspring. Genesis 17, 7. Now, with that in mind, when the record of Hebrews 11 moves past the life of Abraham, we are not encountering just random individuals. We are encountering the generations that came from Abraham. Tonight we're going to consider the faith of the heirs of the three generations that followed him, namely Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, God not only made a covenant with Abraham, but through promises and prophecies, God also revealed a good bit of his plan to Abraham. For instance, listen to this from Genesis 15, 13 to 16. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. They shall come back here in the fourth generation. Now that's quite a lot of detail. That is pretty clear foretelling of events that have been decreed in God's plan. Now, for the men whose lives we will study in this chapter, those events were largely still in the future. They lived in the shadow of God's plan that was revealed through promises and prophecies. And despite all their difficulties and weaknesses, and if you know the story of these men, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph with his brothers, you know they had many difficulties. They certainly had a lot of weaknesses. And yet they trusted God and they responded to the plan that he had revealed in faith. They trusted God's plan. The Apostle Paul tells us that God does have a plan, according to which, this is Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so the Bible says that God has a predetermined decree, a plan. And not only did he make that decree, did he preordain things, but in history he actually superintends that plan. God said to Jeremiah, I am watching over my word to fulfill it. And so God has a plan and he works it out. In Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, we are told that that eternal purpose is accomplished in Jesus Christ, and it is for the praise of the glory and wisdom of God. Well, in the midst of the dangers and uncertainties of their world, a world very much like ours, in fact, it is our world, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph realized something about God's plan, and they put their trust in him. Well, we received quite a lot of detailed information about Abraham and his faith. And having completed that, the writer of Hebrews moves on to summarize the faith of three patriarchs who followed. The first is Isaac, his son. The second is Jacob, his grandson. And then there is Joseph, his great-grandson. And to summarize their faith, he looks at each of these three at the end of their lives. That's what these three brief statements are related to. They are looking at the end of the life of each of these men. offering portraits of a ripened faith, and he is still confirming the statement found back in verse 13, these all died in faith. And so we are looking at what was going on as Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph died in faith. Well, first we view Isaac. He was the child of promise, born to Abraham and Sarah. And he was the younger half-brother of Ishmael, the child of Abraham through Hagar, the slave girl, and yet he was the one who received the covenant blessing. And when Abraham died, the Lord came to Isaac, and he confirmed his covenant with him. This is Genesis 26, 3-4. To you, Isaac, and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you might recognize that as a recapitulation to Isaac of the very covenant God made to his father, Abraham. Well, as we read the account of Isaac in Genesis, he does not come across as the boldest man of faith. Let me say, he does not come across as a dynamic man in really any way. His life was mostly uneventful, all the while God blessed him very richly. And most of what we have about Isaac in the Bible concerns the passing on of the blessing to his sons, Jacob and Esau. And this is what the writer of Hebrews focuses on in verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, Genesis 25 tells about the birth of these twin boys. Esau was the older and Jacob was the younger. And they were born in answer to the prayer of Isaac and Rebekah for a child like Sarah. Rebekah was barren, and she and her husband prayed for a child. And during her pregnancy, the Lord revealed to Rebekah that she would have twins and that the younger would receive the blessing. And so right from the start of their parenting, they knew that much of God's plan. Now, Isaac, however, did not prefer that plan. He favored Esau, the older son, over the younger son, Jacob. In fact, Genesis 25:28 gives us a fairly unflattering description of why it was that Isaac liked Esau better. It was because Esau was a better hunter, and Isaac had a taste for wild game. And that description is one of the reasons we tend to think of Isaac as a fairly sensual man, and the son that served his desires better, getting him wild game, that was the one that he preferred. Well, in one of the Bible's more famous episodes, Jacob tricked his aged and then blind father Isaac into giving him the blessing instead of Esau. And in that manner, the prophecy that God has given was fulfilled, and his plan was upheld. Briefly, here's what happened. Isaac told Esau to go kill some game for him and prepare his favorite dish. And then he said to him, when he had done that, Isaac would give Esau the covenant blessing. And yet at his mother's urging, Jacob went into Isaac in Esau's place. Having covered himself with animal skins, Esau was a hairy man, and he wanted to present the feel and the smell of Esau, and he brought in a meal like the one his father had ordered. Isaac, being duped by this, therefore gave Jacob the blessing that he had intended to give to Esau, Jacob's twin. Well, Esau returned to find that Jacob had stolen the blessing, and he begged his father to undo what had happened. Genesis 27:34 gives Esau's really pathetic cry, bless me too, my father. And yet very interestingly, Isaac apparently recognized that this was God at work sovereignly and that he could not undo God's plan as it had been worked out in what he had done. In giving such blessing as he had left to give, he informed Esau that he would indeed serve his younger brother. Some blessing that was, at least that's the way Esau took it. Now, apparently the writer of Hebrews has this episode in mind. In response to God's providential control, he says, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Well, the Bible's account moves forward from Isaac to Jacob, and he too presents less than a sterling life history. What Jacob did to gain his father's blessing, namely trickery, became a life pattern for him. And he went on, for instance, later on to trick his father-in-law, Laban, after Laban had tricked him. And in that way, he got great flocks and made himself rich. And Jacob's name meant grasper. And his grasping tendencies really did not bless him. You know, they never do. Those who take things into their own hands and seek their blessing in an ungodly way, things don't really work out. They certainly didn't work out that way for him. And with each self-reliant achievement, he found himself fleeing the family member whose anger he had earned. Well, finally, that pattern of life brought Jacob to the end of his prodigious resources. Beside the Jabbok River, God came and he wrestled Jacob into submission, and the grasper became a man of faith. That episode's found in Genesis 32. Now, during it, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. He was no longer to be the grasper. I will say this about it. If you read Genesis 32, the key to it all is when Jacob says, when he takes his hands and puts them onto God. All his life, he'd been grasping for the blessings with his own hands. He was reaching out for this. He was reaching out for that. And then finally, when God wrestles him, he puts his hand on the Lord, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will not let go of you until you bless me. Now, that's a picture of faith. We lay our hands on God and his promises, and we say, Lord, you bless me, and I'm going to hold on to you. And that's when his life changed. It really was his conversion. His name became Israel. And after that, he really was a man of faith. Hebrews 11:21 tells us about the end of Jacob's life. It says, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Well, just as Isaac had blessed Jacob and Esau, his sons, the time came when Jacob must pass on the blessing to the next generation. Years after the dramatic events by which Jacob had been converted by the wrestling God, Jacob and his family had come down to Egypt during a time of famine. And after the amazing sequence of events that are recorded in Genesis 37 to 42, Joseph was serving in Egypt as prime minister to Pharaoh. If you don't know the story of Joseph, you should read it. It's one of the great stories in the Bible, in all of history. And Genesis 48 tells us of Jacob giving Joseph the blessing of the firstborn, and then passing on his blessing to Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, if you look at Hebrews 11:21, it really tells of two different episodes at the end of Jacob's life. The first is the giving of the blessing, and then secondly, Jacob's request to Joseph that he would have him buried, not in Egypt, but in the land of his fathers. And we're told that took place while he worshiped God, leaning on his staff. Now, we know that's what's being referred to because we can compare it to Genesis 49. Do not bury me in Egypt, Jacob said, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, Joseph answered. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and here's where we see the reference, Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And so that second episode is his request that his body would be taken out of Egypt to be buried in the promised land together with his blessing on the sons of Joseph. Now that picture of Jacob worshiping God, leaning on his staff near the end of his strength, presents a beautiful picture of faith. It's fitting for Jacob to make his request in that way because the staff had been the sign of a life of pilgrimage. William Lane writes, Jacob's final act of worship, leaning upon the top of his staff, was characteristic for one who lived his life as a stranger and a sojourner. I think we can see why the writer of Hebrews chose that passage to summarize Jacob's life as a pilgrim believer who, in the face of death, lays claim to the future by trusting in the promises of God. Well, lastly, we have Joseph in verse 22. And by faith, at the end of his life, he made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, there's a lot of exciting episodes in the life of Joseph. If you were going to use Joseph as a model of faith, I'm not sure this is what you would pick. But bear in mind, the whole theme is how these men of faith died trusting in God's promises. Now, Joseph's story is well known. He was betrayed by his brother. He ended up a slave in Egypt. But he trusted God, and after long suffering, he was delivered, and he was raised up to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. He had great power and wealth. And then a famine struck Canaan, and his family arrived as refugees, only to find their long-lost betrayed brother as the keeper of Egypt's grain. Jacob, who had mistakenly thought Joseph was dead, he rejoiced, and the covenant family came for what would turn out to be a rather long stay in the land of Egypt. Now, earlier we considered God's prophecy to Abraham. God told Abraham long in advance the events that were now transpiring in the lives of his offspring and his descendants. They would be aliens in another land. They would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And then God would deliver them in a great exodus. Genesis 15:12-16. Now it's clear that that prophecy was handed down father to son. They treasured God's word. That's what we're supposed to do. Our children are to learn from their parents the promises we're trusting in, the future that we know is coming. We've been learning of it in the mornings in the book of Revelation, of the city of God that is to come. And we should be talking about what God has promised for the future. They had done that. And therefore, when Joseph was about to die, he exhorted his own children and the fellow members of his family to believe the promise of deliverance. He gave the direction that his remains should be taken out of Egypt when the Exodus took place. Now, he said that before the slavery even began. Now, that does speak of a great faith, of a perspective that is looking forward to what God had to offer. Egypt was where all of his achievements were. That's where his riches were. That's where his power was. That's where he'd made his name. That's where monuments were raised to Joseph, the prime minister of Pharaoh. But Joseph said, I don't want to be buried in the midst of those. I want to be buried in the land of the promise. I want what God has to give me, not what I can gain in the world. What an example of faith that was. And he wanted to encourage the generations of enslaved Israelites. He knew what was going to happen. He wanted them to know that there was going to be an exodus. Through all the long generations and decades and centuries when they were under the yoke of Pharaoh and that misery, they could tell each other, don't forget, Joseph told us that when the exodus comes, his body is to be taken out. There would be a deliverance from God. Well, if he could not live in the promised land in life, he would go there in death, and he died trusting in the promise of God. John Calvin writes, the fact that wealth, luxuries, and honors did not lead this holy man to forget the promise nor hold him back in Egypt, that is a strong argument for faith. Well, these brief descriptions and the Genesis records to which they point exemplify everything we've been seeing in this chapter on faith. Remember back in Hebrews 11:1, we read that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now that's what we see in the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. They were trusting in things they did not see. Spiritual realities were made tangible to them by faith. Their faith was first focused on spiritual realities, not on the things of the world, but rather of the things in heaven. One of the great travesties, particularly in popular media Christianity, is people are being told in the prosperity gospel, it's all about houses and wealth and cars. And one of the great tragedies is this is sweeping across much of the developing world where Satan is using a false gospel to counteract the real one. But Christianity is not focused on worldly benefits. Oh, there's plenty of worldly benefits, but there's also persecution and trial and difficulty and struggle. But we have righteousness, peace, and joy. We have faith, hope, and love. And these are the objects on which our faith is to be fixed. In verses 9 to 10, the writer includes these patriarchs and what he said about Abraham. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. You see, they're together, heirs of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It was a spiritual faith fixed upon the kingdom and the promises of God. Now, these three family members had varied experiences, but they were all looking to God for spiritual blessings while they lived as pilgrims in this world. And in that respect, they are a model for us. That's why they're in Hebrews 11. You and I are pilgrims in this world. You know that, right? We're aliens here. We're not designed to fit in. And if we're looking for our blessings here, Paul says we are most to be despised. Now, we have better blessings. We have a better inheritance. Our citizenship is in heaven. And these patriarchs showed a mutual concern that what the inheritance they passed on to their children was a covenant inheritance. Now, parents labor hard. It's a good thing for them to save money for college and to pass on an educational legacy, and then maybe to store up some money so that when they die, they can pass on a financial legacy. Those are good things, but they are nothing compared to the spiritual legacy we are all called to pass on to our children. And when we do, we walk in the faith of the patriarchs of old. We will be diligent to do the same as they did if we possess their faith. And so it was a faith focused on spiritual realities. But secondly, it was a forward-looking faith. And that's what the passing on of the blessing demonstrates. None of these men experienced in their lives the fulfillment of the promises. They were looking forward to what God would do in the future. And that's why they took the passing on of the blessing to successive generations so seriously. Isaac died believing that God's plan would play out through his descendants, ultimately leading to salvation through the coming of the Messiah. When you get to the New Testament perspective, it's very clear that they even had some understanding that there was a single seed. This offspring talk was focused on a single offspring, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was his coming that was where their hope lay. Joseph especially ground his hope in a tangible understanding that though he was forced to live and serve and attain glory in a foreign land, it was in the future where he would find a home, even if that took place in death. And so it was a forward faith. Now, Hebrews 11 also emphasizes how faith handles the prospect of death. Faith is spiritual in its focus. It's forward-looking, but faith also has a particular perspective on death. We see that in all three of these. They trusted clearly in God's resurrection. What interest could there possibly be other than that of mere memory? It's clear they had more than that, unless they knew that they were going to be raised from the dead. And that's how they face death with a calm serenity. Jacob worshiping God as he leaned upon the head of his staff. Now, Christians feel death just like anyone else, and we grieve it, and we feel the anxiety of death. And yet it is a mark of Christian faith to approach death with a peace that comes from God. I have to say, one of the most solemn aspects of being a minister is to be close to people while they're dying. And many of you, you've played that role as well with family members and friends, but a minister does that. But what a blessing it is to see the reality of our faith in saints who are facing the end of their lives with peace in their hearts, even with an expectation of joy that is yet to come. Death is for us an entrance into resurrection life. Well, fourth and finally, the faith of all three of these patriarchs was firmly fixed upon the Word of God. This was not some sentimental family motto they'd picked up along the way. It was the revelation of God to them, which is recorded for us in the Bible. In the Word of God, they came to know much, at least, about the plan of God, and then the God who himself spoke through it. And they received God's word in faith. And in his plan, they saw that what was going on in their lives was part of a grand redemptive purpose. Do you realize that's true of you? What's going on here in our church and in our lives individually and together in the broader church, it's a part in a great redemptive plan. designed to bring glory to God for his wisdom and grace. It stretches back in history through Abraham and even before him. It reaches forward past us into an eternity future. And this is why Christians, by the way, have an interest in what goes on after us. We want to leave a spiritual legacy because there's a plan of God that we're wrapped up in, and it goes forward. And when it's over and we're all in heaven together, we'll all be involved in it. In its conclusion and its glory, we see the plan of God that is revealed in the Word of God. And in the promises and the prophecies of God's Word, they saw, as Hebrews 11:1 says, the substance of things to come, and so must we. They knew how to face the present as well as the future because of the instruction of God's Word to their faith. Well, if understanding God's plan was essential to these patriarchs, and if they are spoken of in this chapter as models for us, then the plan of God must be very important, not only to them, but to every Christian. Abraham and his descendants knew some things about what God had in store, and what they knew, they trusted. Well, we actually have much more than they did. We have the whole Bible and how much more it tells us. And what we have, we too must trust. Well, let's make some reflections about what we can know about the plan of God so that we can trust God in it. Now, the Bible shows that God's plan centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. It is in Christ that all these promises to Abraham have come true and will yet come to full consummation. Again, I mentioned that Paul tells us that Jesus was the heir to whom all these descendants pointed. He was the one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. He is the heir, the offspring in which God's promises are secured for us. And therefore, Paul says to believers, set your mind on things above, not on earth, because of Christ and the fulfillment and the destiny that he gives. Now, God's plan for history centered on the coming of Jesus Christ, who would bear the sin of his people, and then would work a new power, a new principle into the history of the world, namely that of faith through the gospel. And that plan continues even now. The gospel is being preached and lived out. What a thrill it is for us to participate in the worldwide work of the gospel. What a thrilling thing it is for you to invite someone to church and then for them to come to church, then to hear the gospel, to believe and be saved, and then add their testimony. And then we band together as a church and we send missionaries off and they make roots there, and we have family connections on different continents. That's going on right now in the life of our church. And then we have monies that are given and we're able to use it. It's all part of this great work and this plan. It's the history that is centered on Jesus Christ and his gospel, and it will continue until he returns. Then will be the final judgment and the consummation of all things in the glory of God. The Bible makes plain, however, that God not only has a grand plan for the history of the world and for the gospel, God has a plan for individual lives. You see this worked out in the prophets. Jeremiah was told, before you were even born, I knew you. I had a purpose in your life. And Jeremiah wrote that famous letter to the Israelites going into exile. And the actual letter was written for the nation of Israel and the people. But what it says is certainly true for every believer. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, let me conclude with three things about God's plan that I think are made clear in our passage tonight. First of all, we see here that God's plan cannot be manipulated. God's plan is not able to be manipulated by us. These patriarchs knew a fair amount of information about the future, and yet that knowledge did not, in fact, give them control over these future events. Now, Isaac is the one who illustrates this the best. He wanted to give his blessing to Esau, even though he knew that God had foretold that it would go to Jacob. And when he was old and blind, he was trying to arrange to bless Esau. But the blessing was not Isaac's to give or manipulate. God's will was going to be done. And Jacob's trickery in gaining the blessing, that may not commend Jacob's piety, but it shows God's sovereign ability to see that his plan is fulfilled. Now, one reason we cannot manipulate God's will is that we cannot discern it except it is spoken of in his word. Isaiah says, actually God says in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Isaiah 55:8. If we think we've figured out how God's plan is going to work in our generation, and Christians do that, sadly, you think we'd know better. Oh, I know exactly how it's going to play out. This piece is going to move here, and that piece is going to move there, and it's going to work just like that. Get ready, because your thoughts are not God's thoughts. And he operates according to a wisdom that's much higher than ours and mysterious. Who has known the mind of the Lord, Paul asks. Who has been his counselor? Romans 11:33 and 34. Some people spend a great amount of time trying to figure out the details of God's plan, seeking to decipher things like the exact timing of Jesus' second coming. What a futile effort that is. We're told we cannot know the hour or the circumstances. I think a great example is the Old Testament. We couldn't even figure out beforehand the first coming of Jesus, much less the second. The Old Testament saints were told that he was to be called a Nazarene, he would be born in Bethlehem, and that out of Egypt God would call his son. Try to figure that out in advance. Now, we can do it looking back, but we would never have done it looking forward. Well, let's not think that we can scribe out in advance the providence that will fulfill God's plan in Christ's return. If we know that he has a plan, but if we know that we cannot predict how it's going to work out, what then do we do? Well, the answer is we submit in obedience to God's word with the instruction it gives us for how we are to live. We are to trust and obey step by step as God leads us through this world. Just like the pilgrims of old, we are, by obeying the Bible in faith and living on the promises and feeding on the Word of God through prayer, we are to make our long journey home, sure that we will arrive there safely. God's plan cannot be manipulated. Now, secondly, we see that God's plan cannot be taken for granted. Again, whenever we think we think we know what God has in store, we are likely to be surprised. And this is what Joseph learned when he brought his two sons before Jacob to receive his blessing. Verse 21 talks about Jacob blessing each of the sons of Joseph. Well, Genesis 48 tells us how that played out. Joseph brought his two sons before his father, and he carefully placed the older son, Manasseh, by Jacob's right hand, and then Ephraim, the younger son, by the left. Here's how the Bible describes what happened. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Genesis 48:14. As a younger brother, I've always liked that passage. And Joseph saw what was going on. He tried to rearrange it. No, father, this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But Jacob refused, and his crossed arms provide a firm reminder that we cannot assume how God's plan is going to happen or take it for granted. And it means that Christians, even knowing so much about the plan of God, we can expect to be surprised by God. And we need to keep our eyes focused on what he is doing and on his word. God will start things in unexpected places. He will do things through unexpected people. All to show that he is the one who is orchestrating a plan that works according to the mystery of his own secret will. How often it glorifies God to work in contrary ways, contradicting normal expectations. He takes, for instance, the chief of sinners and the main persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, and makes him Paul, the great apostle of grace. To think there were people who resented that? There were people who resented that. Don't resent it when God takes somebody else and uses them to do his work. Be like Paul was in Philippians 1:6. He says, as long as the gospel is being preached, I rejoice however marvelous way God had it done. And God takes a sin-obsessed monk like Martin Luther and through him returns the gospel to the church. Today, God is making Christianity burn brightest in poor, downtrodden places in China and Africa. It glorifies God to work at cross purposes with the wisdom of the world. It's always interesting when some person of great worldly ability or place or resources is converted, we then say, oh, the Lord's doing something great. The Lord often is doing something minor when he does that. He's showing mercy to a poor sinner. We never know when he's doing something great. We should expect great things to happen whenever a sinner is saved. And very often, great things will come from the lowly in the world. He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Romans 4:17. Well, Jacob's crossed arms remind us that God's plan is not subject to human standards and conventions. You know, the logic of the ancient world, it was the oldest son who was supposed to get the chief blessing. That's what Joseph was trying to say. But God chooses to operate differently. Interestingly, none of the three figures in our passage were the oldest sons by the reckoning of the flesh, that is, by birth. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were all younger sons, but they were the ones who sovereignly, according to God's secret will, received God's blessing. They received their position by grace, through faith, and that is how God operates in our world. And Philip Hughes rightly concludes, the will of God cannot be forced into conformity with human patterns and preconceptions. His power manifests itself precisely within the sphere of human weakness. The line of promise is not the line of the flesh, but the line of faith. Now, this will work out in our own ways. We all have plans. I have a plan for my life. Remember the old Campus Crusade saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? I love me and have a wonderful plan for my life. It's called easy peasy, smooth sailing, a straight line going right to where I want to be. And God, I trust, in fact, I know, has a different plan for my life. And he draws straight lines with crooked sticks, and he puts things into our life that don't make sense to us. It seems to be deterring our usefulness to him. It seems like things are going wrong, that the promises are not being fulfilled, and yet down the road we will see with wonder how God was working in amazing ways in our lives. How many of us here, I certainly am among them, have had things happen to me that I thought were bitterly unfair, and they hurt, and I felt them, and yet you can look back and you can see God was working with wisdom. He has a plan for me that is deeper than my plan. He is interested in my character. You think of Joseph. It's not just a couple of months in that prison. It's his entire youth. It's the vigor of his manhood being just spent in darkness and prisons when he had obeyed God in very difficult places. And what did God say to him years and years later? What man meant for evil, this is what Joseph understood. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Thank God we know him. We know God. The cross of Jesus proves his love and his faithfulness, his sovereign power. We can submit to him. Whatever his crooked will is for our life, it is a straight path to the blessing he intends in us and for us and through us. Beloved, we do not know what God has in store for us, except that we can be sure of trials and tribulations. What does Peter say? Do not be surprised when these things happen as though something strange were happening to you. Now, we do not know what tomorrow brings, but you know the expression, we know who holds tomorrow. Now, this is what Jesus said, telling us not to take our own plans too seriously. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6, 25 to 23. God's plan cannot be manipulated. He is going to fulfill his will in our lives. It cannot be taken for granted. And then thirdly, God's plan, we see it here in these lives, God's plan cannot fail. It cannot fail. Isaac was a weak man. Jacob was a cheat. Joseph was a victim. And yet through these three generations, God steadily wove his plan toward the very end that he not only had predetermined, he had pre-recorded. He had pre-revealed. Into Egypt went his people right on schedule. Isaac sought to give the blessing to Esau, but God's plan overruled. Joseph lined up his sons before his father, only to watch Jacob cross his arms. Years later, Pharaoh would determine that he would make a slave nation out of God's people. And yet in time, right on time, the Israelites would carry Joseph's body together with Jacob out in the Exodus. Nothing can change. Nothing can thwart the will and plan of God. I am God, he says, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. I say my counsel shall stand, and I shall accomplish all my purpose. That is a sovereign, omnipotent, eternal God, and his plan cannot fail. Now that means we should not judge God's intentions by the circumstances and the appearances of our lives. God is working according to his plan, and we know it is for the good of those who trust him. I've had people object to the use of Romans 8:28, a verse we should know. For God works all, for all things work for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And people said to me, oh, that's trite. If my friends, it is not trite. That is a truth we had better believe, because not all things are good. It does not say that everything's good. It's all rosy. Just smile about it. No, we weep, but God will work them for good. And that is his promise, and we know that about even the most dreadful affairs in our lives. Peter Lewis writes, 1,000 years with him is like a day. Like Joseph, we can be sure of God's future, and therefore of our future if we are in Jesus Christ. That future may seem less substantial than the present, but it will be real and glorious when the pyramids of Egypt are dust and the empires of men have been forgotten. Well, of one thing we may be perfectly sure, and that is that Jesus Christ is reigning right now upon the throne of heaven, and that the history of this world, our history, is leading to his exaltation as Lord of Lords. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the eternal choir sings, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5:12. My friends, that is the certain end of history. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:10 to 11. History has a revealed end in the exaltation of Christ. But history also has a central point, a fulcrum on which it all turns, namely that God's Son came and lived and died for us on the cross. History is about him. It is his story. And therefore, one thing is sure, God's plan leads us either to life through faith in Christ, or it leads to death and condemnation for rejecting his name. Well, finally, the certainty of God's plan tells us what it is then that we really need to know. And that's that we are to trust God's word. We are to trust the word of God. We are to serve him who is the Lord of that great plan. If we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are his disciples, we can be certain that we are in the service of the King who will be enthroned, and we are working on his behalf and for his glory in the plan that will lead to glory at the end of the age. Behold, I am making all things new, he says. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that we would have a view of everything, a view of the world, a view of our lives, a view of history that is filled with Jesus Christ. We pray that his person and work and your plan in and through him would dominate how we think about everything. It would be an anchor, as it were, that holds us fast in the way of faith, whatever the storm. And some of us are facing storms. All of us will. Lord, help us to trust your plan. Help us to trust Jesus Christ, who is your sovereign Lord, to accomplish the scroll of your will. Thank you that him who sits upon the throne is our brother, that when we, like the sons of Jacob, who they went to Egypt in a time of need, they found their brother upon the throne. We too will arrive before the throne of heaven, and there will be Jesus, our brother, our Savior, our Lord, the one whom we know loves us. Lord, give us peace through that knowledge. Strengthen us in faith in the trials of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.